Well, so far, for the past couple months, I assume you guys have at least gotten used to the rate at which I crawl through verses. So we've been at this, 8 weeks or thereabouts, and we've made it through 12 verses. So I decided to take a break a little bit from Colossians, because we just finished a specific thought where Paul is, where we just finished where he really just goes through a lot of personal sanctification issues, and he talks about what you need to be as a gospel-believing Christian, what you need to be aspiring towards and what you grow towards and what we hope in and what we draw strength from, which is the glory of God. But we're going to take a quick break from that, and I'm actually going to have you turn to Matthew 16. This is a fairly famous passage that I'm sure you'll all recognize as soon as we get there. Matthew 16. And before we get into this, for this reason, I'm going to give you a little bit of context as we go. So, what's going on in Matthew 16, specifically in verses 13 through 19? That's where I'm going to be, verses 13 through 19. So when I get there, but it's important that we understand what just happened in the narrative before we get to this part of the narrative. So we're going to start here, but I'm going to look very briefly at Matthew 15 as we go into it. And it's important that we understand what Jesus has done in this narrative before this open declaration in Matthew 16 that he is the Son of God. And he was sent for a specific reason in God's plan. So before we get there, Matthew 15, Jesus has going about in his ministry, and he has just finished a great deal of miraculous work up to this point. He has finished teaching. Large multitudes, large crowds have come to him. In Matthew 15, 29 through 31, Matthew gives you this description that he just got done healing at a massive amount of people. So in 29 through 31 of Matthew 15, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So here's Christ demonstrating his absolute authority over the physical body on every level. He can heal anything and everything simultaneously as you bring it to him without any recourse whatsoever. In the Old Testament, for the most part, in the Old Testament, when you see prophets who demonstrate themselves miraculously, like Elijah or Jeremiah, who do miraculous things to prove that they are from God, even then it's not with this amount of power, because it requires, for example, the story of Elijah and the king who came to him and had leprosy. And he told him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. It required some kind of act on the part of the victim in order to be healed, or it was some kind of ritualistic happening. But Jesus can literally just point and say, "You're healed," and be done instantaneously. He has demonstrated an unbelievable amount of healing that no one else in history can demonstrate, even in the Israeli history or in the Israelite history. And then he goes on, and in verses 32 and 39, he does one of his most famous miracles, which is what? The feeding of the 4,000 individuals. He makes food or sustenance or some kind of way to feed 4,000 people materialize almost out of thin air. He uses a very small amount. He makes an unbelievable miracle occur where 4,000 people are just instantly taken care of in such a way that they actually have more when they're done than they had when they started with. So Jesus is going about his ministry, and he's making it very clear that he has ultimate supernatural power from God. Up to this point. That's critical when you get to this text. When we deal with chapter 16, it's important to know where Jesus is in his ministry. Up to this point, he's healed, he's demonstrated unbelievable miracles, and then we get to chapter 16. In chapter 16, he deals publicly with the Pharisees. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "We need to see a sign," as if, you know, we haven't seen enough signs up to this point in the text, as if, you know, feeding 4,000 people isn't a good enough sign. But the Pharisees are still looking for a sign, and Jesus answers them truthfully, and in which way very characteristic of him, truthfully, but also in a way that challenges them specifically. He says, if you look at the outside and you see the sun and you see that it's over here and the sky is red, you know the sun is setting, don't you? If you go outside and it's dark outside, you know the sun is gone. So you should be able to look at very plain signs here, Pharisees, and see what's going on. He basically rebukes them and says, can you not see, can you not tell the signs of the times? Can you not clearly see what's going on here? And he addresses this publicly. This is in a public setting where he's dealing with the Pharisees in this case. And he talks to the disciples about this very briefly. He discusses the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, referring to their teaching, to their doctrine. And then we get to verse 13 in chapter 16. And this dialogue occurs. That's a private dialogue. That's a dialogue between Jesus and the disciples specifically. So bear that in mind as we go into this text. A ton of miracles have just happened. A bunch of demonstration of God's power has just taken place. And then Jesus has this conversation, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Very interesting, enlightening dialogue where Jesus, for the first time in the text of Matthew, openly states that he is the Son of God. But then he also follows it with some very interesting discussions. He calls Peter a rock in the sense. This is a very misinterpreted verse, isn't it, throughout history, this idea that Peter's the rock. And then you get to this deal where Peter is given keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's given some kind of binding and loosing agency or power. What does that mean? Well, I hope to address those particular texts as we go into it today. But first, starting in the beginning, starting contextually, verses 13 and 14. So first, let's deal with what is the incorrect idea that is being seen about Christ up to this point. What are they saying about Christ? Christ says, what is going on about me in the crowds right now? What are they saying about me? What is everyone's thought on me at this point in ministry? And so far, the Israelites, which perhaps can be justified up to this point in the text, have said, well, he's clearly a prophet. Clearly, he's got to be some kind of prophet. Up to this point, Jesus has nowhere said in the text of Matthew that he is God. Now, he's alluded to it, he's hinted at it, and he's given some demonstrations of obvious power, of course, but he has yet to come out and say, yes, I am your promised Messiah. I am the foretold Christ who has come to save Israel and save my church. He hasn't said that so far in the text, but he's alluded to it. Like, for example, in Matthew 12, he alludes to multiple things. The Pharisees are questioning him in Matthew 12. You don't have to turn there, but in 38 and 41 is when he says something to the effect of the Pharisees are addressing him and saying, "We want a sign." And he says, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here," symbolizing, 3 days in the belly of a whale, or in this case, 3 days buried and resurrected and rise. So he's saying someone greater and more powerful than the signs of Jonah is going to appear to you. And he also says in Matthew 12, he has a run-in with the Pharisees where he says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," the story of where the disciples are going through the grain fields and they eat grain. And the Pharisees say, "Well, you can't pick grain on the Sabbath." They're extremely legalistic. And he says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And so he makes it clear that he is someone of incredible power up to this point, but he has yet to openly state, "I am the messianic son of God. I am the foretold promised redeemer of Isaiah and of Jeremiah." He hasn't said that openly in so many words. And of course, we know he reveals this here, and his ultimate revelation of his deity and his power is, of course, his resurrection and his return, and that which we believe is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he can prove himself from the Old Testament as much as from his miracles and power. But as of yet, this is still hinted at. This isn't openly stated in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point. So Christ asks who people think he is. He clearly demonstrates great power. He's clearly sent by God on some level. The Jewish people can see that. Nothing else makes sense. But the Jews, it's important that we realize when we're talking about the Jewish people and they're addressing him as being a prophet, that's what they're used to in their history. That's what they look for. Corinthians says the Jews seek signs. Why do they seek signs? Because for the 1,500 years that they've been in existence so far, that's what they've been taught to do. Firstly, through the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, what's the rule about a prophet? A false prophet or a true prophet? How do you test them? If the prophet comes and he says a prophecy, great, he's of the Lord. If the prophet comes and he says a prophecy and it doesn't come true, and you test his prophecy and you find it's not true, what do? You stone him. immediately because he's a blasphemer and a false prophet. So they're trying to look for signs. They're looking for a sign. And of course, you see demonstrations like Elijah. You see demonstrations of Samson and all the judges and the prophets who demonstrate miraculous power such that they clearly have supernatural help in some instances that has to be from God. So the Jews are people that are very used to looking for signs and wonders. So of course, you know, it's very natural in up to this point in the text for them to look at Jesus, see all this stuff, and if they're not careful and they're not looking carefully at the text and they're just kind of relying on what they've been told, they say, well, clearly he's another prophet. Everything checks out that he's a prophet. He's doing all kinds of miraculous things. He's clearly speaking on behalf of God. He's got to be a prophet on some level. As a side note, we know Jesus was, in effect, a prophet in as much as he spoke on behalf of God, but he was much more than that. He was the foretold Messiah. Really quickly, as a side note, before we go on, something to put in your apologetic tool belt. C.S. Lewis makes a statement about those who will still say, you know, that's still an argument that people will use, that Christ is a prophet. He's a good prophet, but he's not the Son of God. That's too dangerous. So we're going to say that he is a prophet. And C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes the point that up to this point in the text, that's a good argument. But at the point where your good prophet claims to be the Son of God, he has to either be completely insane or a blasphemous liar or correct about himself. Good prophets don't claim to be the Son of God, do they? That's something in Islam. That's their big argument. In Islam and in the Muslim faith, they believe, oh, well, Jesus is a prophet. He's a great prophet. We revere Jesus. We respect Jesus, but he wasn't the Son of God. That's a bogus argument because the good prophet said something to the effect that I am God. Good prophets don't do that. C.S. Lewis says you're either, Jesus had to be who he claimed he was, raving mad, or a liar. But you can't say that he was just a good prophet. Good prophets don't claim to be God when they are. So something to put in your apologetic tool belt. But that being said, this is what the Jews are looking for. They're looking for the messianic Messiah. They're asking this question. This question is in their minds, but they have yet to actually have Jesus come out and say that. So far what they can deduce is he's at least a great prophet. And then Jesus brings it home in the next verse. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of God. The revelation from God of the Christ comes from Peter. Peter is one of the disciples that immediately speaks up and states that Jesus of Nazareth is the foretold Son of God, the Messiah that they've been promised. Up to this point, remember, this is pre-church. This is pre-Gentiles and pre-church, and especially in the minds of the disciples, they're not thinking in terms of a church, and that's going to come into their thinking later as Jesus really describes, yes, I am the Christ, and I'm going to tell you what I'm here to do as the Christ. He goes on and describes, that's why we get this language of authority and keys of heaven and things of that nature. He's describing that he's not here to be the Messiah that they think he is here to be. He's not here to do what they think he's going to do. That's a proper way to say it. But Jesus is the foretold Savior who would come and save the people and restore them. And for that reason, it's important that we understand where the disciples are coming from, what's going on in their minds, and how Jesus is going to correct their thinking about him being the Son of God and what he's going to do as the Son of God. So I'm actually going to have us read from one of the Old Testament prophecies that they relied on. If you would turn to Isaiah 11, Isaiah is perhaps the one prophet who speaks the most about the coming Messiah. 50 odd chapters, and a lot of this text is about the Davidic kingdom and the coming of David's Messiah and the coming of the branch of Jesse and things of that nature. It's very common for Isaiah to talk about this. So we go to Isaiah a lot when we're dealing with Old Testament prophecies about Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11, I want us to get a feel for what this text would seem in the Jewish mindset at that time. If you were someone who's never heard of church or Gentiles ever being saved up to this point, read this text with that in mind and see the language, the regal language, the commander, king-like language that's used to describe Christ in this text. And in chapter 11, he says this. I'm going to go down through 1 through 13. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Very commander-like language up to this point in the text. Very much someone who, you know, who judges, and he's going to strike the earth. Verses 6 through 10 describe his paradise, the place of paradise that he's going to bring about. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. A little bit of a foretelling of the coming Gentile church that will be grafted in. And who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and a resting place will be glorious. And it will happen on the day of the Lord that he will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain in Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. And jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. So here's even language of restoration. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be dispersed. They've already gone through multiple horrendous undertakings in the Old Testament up to this point. And Isaiah gives this prophecy that someone's going to come about. It's going to be of strong and king-like language. And this individual is going to restore Israel. He's going to bring Israel back to its glory. And there's other passages in Isaiah that have a more servant-minded. Isaiah 53, which we just read, it talks about, you know, the suffering Savior, the Savior who's going to bear our iniquities. But by and large, what the Jews were looking for, they've been beaten, they've been downtrodden, they've been conquered by the Romans. They want a king and someone who's a commander. They want a military leader. They want someone to drive out the Romans. As a complete side note, in Isaiah, this is another reason that we derive more dispensational thinking as opposed to covenant thinking, in terms of we believe this is still a prophecy that is in effect for Israel. It will be fulfilled. It has yet to be fulfilled that Christ will come as the king and restore Israel and bring them back. So that's something that we're looking at now and we're seeing, but this is still a prophecy that's in effect for the people of Israel. This is not typology for the church. This is not describing in symbolic language the church. This does in effect apply to the Jewish people and the people of Israel, and he will restore them. And so that's kind of where we derive more dispensational thinking in that regard, just as a side note. But right now, the Jewish people, you're going to see reflected especially in Peter, the Jewish people don't think they need spiritual salvation and repentance as much as a conqueror to drive out their wrongful overlords. The Romans have taken up residence in their land and have destroyed them for all intents and purposes. They are a broken colony at this point. They are more eager to see righteous justice executed on their enemies than on their own failures and sins. They're looking for a mighty warrior, not a patient redeemer. That's what the Jews are looking for. And you see this reflected in Peter and the next few verses after 19, 21 through 23. What happens? So he describes Christ, gives you this revelation that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a church. It's something called a church. Up to this point in the text, the word church has never appeared in the text of Matthew until this point. So he says, I'm going to build something and I call it a church. And then he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In addition to that, he says, and I'm going to go and suffer and die. And what does Peter do? Peter immediately rejects that. Peter throws that out. Peter says, you can't talk like that. You can't be like that. So Peter, up to this point, it's been revealed to Peter through the Holy Spirit that Christ is God, that he is the promised Messiah, but it has not been made clear to Peter yet what God's plan is and what Christ's plan is. He believes that Christ is here for a very specific purpose, to restore Israel right now, temporally, on the earthly planet. He's here to bring back, to drive out the Romans, to bring back the glory of Israel from the days of Solomon and David. So while Peter has this revealed by the Holy Spirit directly, it is not revealed by the Holy Spirit directly that Christ's purpose is to conquer, is not to conquer and win, but to die and serve. This is shown in the very next passage when Peter decries Christ's statement about suffering and dying. Peter understands he's the Christ. He doesn't understand God's plan yet. And of course, we know there will be a day when Christ will return and he will be a conqueror and he will be a king. and he will execute absolute justice on the earth. But that's not in the plan of God at this time. That's not what he was sent to do. He's more concerned about something much more primary, which is repentance and salvation for his people. So as an application first, we draw this. The first application is this of this text. We believe Christ is the Son of God. We believe the scriptures prove this, not only through fulfilled prophecy, but also through attestations of his miracles and his power. But we also know that it takes the Holy Spirit to make this clear in our lives. The Holy Spirit helps us understand that in that sense, as Peter did. That's something that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And that's when we understand and we take faith that Christ is the Son of God. And then he goes on and he has this further discussion with Peter. So Peter addresses this. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then what does Christ say in response? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a divine revelation on Peter's part. And then we come to what could be arguably one of the most misinterpreted verses in the narrative Gospels, which is, "And I say to you that Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I'm going to dwell on this verse for a little while, because this is a verse that is commonly misinterpreted. So, Christ makes a statement in response. Peter is blessed and has been divinely allowed to see Jesus for who he really is, even if Peter's understanding of God's plan and his submission to it are very much in question. And then he makes a few statements about Peter. Christ does. He makes some statements. He says, "You are to be called Rock. I'm calling you Petros," which is Peter, the rock. "And upon this rock, I'm going to build something I call a church." This is, up to this point, is a foreign concept to the disciples. And I'm going to address the wrong interpretations about this passage and then deal with what I firmly believe in Scripture is the correct interpretation. And by far, what is the most misinterpreted way that this passage is taken. This is by far this is the critical passage. This verse and maybe one other verse are the critical passages that a Roman Catholic is going to come to you and say, "Well, we have to believe in the Pope. This is my backup for the Pope right here. This is apostolic succession." I've debated with multiple Catholics, and they'll go here, they'll go to this verse. This is their apologetic verse. And also there's another verse in 2 Thessalonians that I'll get to in a minute that is kind of their entire New Testament basis for the Pope and apostolic succession. And I do want to address this today on this text. We're going to get to other things, but it is important that we understand this apologetically. So what is their argument? What are they going to say about this text? Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Here's what a Roman Catholic says. Peter here was designated to be the cornerstone and authority of the church's teaching above all the other disciples. All teaching and authority is built, rock, on the foundation of Peter. Now, I'm not going to contest that Peter is not the rock that Christ is referring to. Later, Reformed and Puritan thinkers came back and said, "Well, Peter's not the rock." And they were really, at this point, very well intended, but they were kind of combating Roman Catholicism. They were trying to fight back against Roman Catholicism. They said, "Well, it's the confession of Peter that's the rock. It's his words that are the rock. Peter himself as a person is not the rock." I don't think that's correct either. But neither is the massive, elaborate jump you have to make in this verse if you're going to argue for Roman Catholicism. So it's worth taking a moment to look at this verse apologetically. It's a massive, elaboration that you have to make based on this verse to reach any idea that the current man who's sitting in Rome right now is somehow succeeding Peter, isn't it? That's nowhere in this text. You still, even if you grant them, okay, Peter is the rock as a person here, and Peter does have some kind of special authority designated by God, you still have a long way to go before you're going to argue, "Well, he passed it down and succeeded it through generations, and you know his authority is absolute authority." And we see that in the New Testament. We're going to address that. But first, historically, a few things about this verse, if someone comes and tells you and tries to argue Roman Catholicism from this verse for you. Peter, as far as we know, we cannot verify that Peter was ever even in Rome, and much less was he the bishop of Rome or an authority in Rome locally in some sense. You know, have you heard the legend that Peter was taken to Rome and he was crucified in Rome and he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be considered with God and Savior? That may or may not be true, but that's drawn from an apocryphal book. That's drawn from a book, an ancient book that we have called the Gospel of Peter. And was it Peter that wrote it? Is it true? We can't really know for sure, historically. Historians and Textual critics have debated that forever, but we can't prove that it was inspired scripture, so we're not going to bank on it. That's for sure. But that's the only thing they have to say, oh, well, Peter went to Rome and took up authority in Rome and was the bishop of Rome for a time. And even if you do argue that, okay, fine, let's argue that Peter went and was the bishop of Rome. In some sense, it's still almost 600 AD before you see any kind of bishop over Rome taking heavy power, like claiming to be the succeeded of Peter, claiming to be in some kind of apostolic succession. So there's a good about 500 years where the popes, I mean, they'll come and they'll give you all their charts and all their biased declarations. Say, oh yeah, we can chart it all the way back to Peter and Polycarp and all of them. But it's really, if you look at the text and you look at the writings of the church fathers, it's not until about 500-600 AD that a pope in Rome really starts to argue for the fact, oh, I'm an apostle now, by the way. I'm coming from Peter. So there's a good 500-year gap between Peter and the first bishop of Rome who said, no, I'm the boss of the whole church. So historically, there's that. And even if you can argue that, there's nowhere in this text, even let's go ahead and take their full argument, and let's say Peter is the rock. He is the preeminent apostle in some sense. Nowhere in this text do you have an idea for apostolic succession, do you? That Peter passed on his power to someone else, and Peter continues to pass it on to this day in the spirit of the Pope, and that he is an ultimate divine authority in any sense. That's nowhere in this text. Even if you do say that Peter was given this kind of supernatural authority, it's just not there. You have to reach a massive, elaborate conclusion. In logic, they call this a straw man argument. A straw man argument in logical thinking is when you take a little bit of evidence, just like a little bit of maybe some vague stuff down here, and build this massive doctrine out of it, or you build this massive, elaborate point out of it. That's a straw man argument. There's one other text that they'll go to from 2 Thessalonians. They'll say something like this, and there's one other verse that they'll say, oh, well, this argues for the succession of Peter, in a sense. This argues that he passed on his authority. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 reads like this. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Traditions being your key word there, either by spoken word or by our letter. And so the argument is we have to hold up the traditions of the church. And they'll argue this. If you really get down into the nitty-gritty, they'll say, well, the Bible is important, but also tradition is important, and tradition is divinely inspired. And it says right here in the Bible that you must obey the traditions of the elders and the traditions of the apostles. Of course, this still doesn't argue for apostolic succession, does it? Even if you can argue that we are supposed to hold by the traditions that the apostles passed down, the traditions that are in the New Testament, the traditions that the actual apostles passed down, you're still not arguing for any traditions that aren't apostolic, which they have yet to prove. And as a side note, another little tool for the apologetical tool belt, you'll notice even if they argue from this text, a good way to understand it is even they are very selective about the traditions they want you to remember. So in as much as, for example, Pope Urban's statement during the Crusades early on in the Middle Ages said, Pope Urban, you know, Peter's apostle, Peter's elected divine speaking official said, anyone who goes and dies in the Crusades goes to heaven. I give you a get out of hell free card right off the bat. You just go to heaven, period. It doesn't matter how bad or evil or sinful you were beforehand, you just go to heaven. And this was something that was instituted for 400 years. But we don't want to remember that tradition, that was divinely inspired, if you take their argument. You know, that was scripture. But I digress. The point is this. You have to make a massive elaboration of this text to derive Roman Catholicism today, don't you? Even if you do accept the argument that Peter is the rock and Peter was divinely inspired and given that authority, you still can't argue any kind of pope. And then there was another view that was taken about this verse, which I related earlier, a more reformed view where the Puritans really were the ones that kind of pushed back against this. They were very keen on Roman Catholicism not setting a lot of foot in the colonies, okay? They were very keen on not letting the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church gain a foothold in their new world. So Matthew Henry stated this, and he really echoes the sentiment of reformers at that time. So I'm going to give you a little bit of Matthew Henry's commentary. He says this about the verse. He says, Christ added that he named him Peter, an allusion to his stability or firmness in professing the truth. The word here translated as rock is not the same word as Peter, but is of similar meaning. Nothing can be more wrong than to suppose that Christ meant the person of Peter was the rock. Without doubt, Christ himself is the rock, and woe to him who lays any other foundation. Peter's confession is the rock as to doctrine. So in other words, meaning well, but misinterpreting the text, the reformers and their descendants, the Puritans, went out of their way to combat Catholic teaching on this, knowing that this is one of their key verses, and said, well, it's his confession that's the rock. It's his confession that he builds the church on. But based on the Greek, if you look at the context and you look at the translation, that's not a good argument either. Peter is, in some sense, I'm going to argue both and his confession and the man himself is the rock on which the church was built. In the Greek here, the word for Peter is Petros. Petros in Greek can mean like a small stone. It means a rock or a small stone, or it has been used to mean a pebble. It can mean a rock. And then the next word in the passage, it says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, that word is Petra. And that's a slight differentiation that means a larger stone or a foundation that I build a house on, or something, a larger structure, a solid structure of some sort that's rock solid that I build stuff on. So you see here the idea that Peter, Petros, is just part of the whole, of the foundation. Peter is one rock in this sure foundation that Christ is going to build his church on. That's the Greek understanding of this verse, if you look at the Greek syntax here. And it is true. As a man, Peter was, in fact, a foundation of the church's early building, was he not? Was he not? We see this in Acts. We see this in Galatians. We see this all throughout the New Testament in his, of course, divinely inspired books, 1st and 2nd Peter, which he wrote. He was a divinely inspired apostle. Throughout his own letters and the mentionings in Paul's works, Peter was instrumental in building the foundation of the church, in a sense. He was one of the foundation stones of this new thing that they built called a church. Peter was called to be an apostle for this reason, and his miracles and authority attest to that. Peter conducts miracles in the first half of Acts, and he demonstrates miraculous power sent by God. So he does have, as a person, a foundational place in the church as an apostle. And it's also true, alternatively, correctly, that his confession is the foundation of the church, in as much as you cannot be the church and claim that Christ is not the Son of God, can you? You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be in the church and say that Christ is not the Son of God. That is foundational to the church. That is theology 101 for the church. That is most basic doctrine. So it is also true that Peter's confession is an entire truth on which the church hinges and is built. It is true in that second interpretation to state that Peter's doctrine and revelation is the foundation of the church. However, here's where everything twists. Who is it that builds the church? Does Peter build the church? The apostles build the church? I say to you, I will build my church. Christ builds the church. So this is application number two that we need to understand when we're dealing with Christ revealing his plan for the church to come about in this text. The very gates of hell cannot have victory over the church. The church is built by Christ, and nothing Christ builds can fall or be broken. We can take comfort in that promise, no matter how dark it may look in the world today, and no matter how evil and how hostile the world may be against us, Christ is building his church, and it cannot ever fail. There is no allegorical or metaphorical plank, stone, beam, or rod that was misplaced in this building, this metaphorical building that he's building on this foundation that he calls the true church of God. He is the master builder. He will build his church, and it will be his bride, no matter how much the world and hell may rage against it. So that's our second understanding of this text. Peter is the rock. He is the foundation. But Christ is the one who builds the church, and nothing can bring down what Christ has built. And really quickly, I want to touch on this last little verse here, because it is perhaps one of the most confusing verses in the text. Then in verse 19, what does he say? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? That's all kinds of confusing. Does that mean Peter specifically had some kind of divine authority to bind and loose literally whatever he wanted on earth, and it would be done in heaven, and heaven would obey his commands? I don't think so. In fact, I'm going to argue that this verse is not directed at Peter, but all the disciples in general. And all the disciples have a part to play in being what I'm going to call gatekeepers, or they hold keys to heaven, in a sense. And we, by extension, as a church, do, but I'll get into it. So, obviously, first point, We're not going to argue that Peter literally, physically could bind and loose houses, food, literally whatever physical object he wanted, and it would be done in heaven. That makes no sense, and that's not part of it. We're talking about spiritual things here. We're talking about spiritual truth and revelation here. When we're binding and loosing things, we're talking about binding and loosing spiritual things from God through the disciples, okay? It's not literally applies to literally anything and everything all the time. It's talking about spiritual issues. Does this mean Peter or the disciples had ultimate heavenly power? No. Yes and no. But no in the sense that we're thinking or that is commonly thought, especially by the Roman Catholics. They'll continue this argument and say, well, look, you know, Peter was given the gates to heaven. You get this, you know, where we get the, you know, the myth that Peter's the one that stands at the gates of heaven. they'll argue from this verse and they'll say, well, you know, Peter was given absolute authority to do whatever he wants in terms of heaven. No, I don't think that's the case. Well, we know Peter wasn't given ultimate heavenly power for multiple reasons. One, because that doesn't make sense with the rest of the New Testament and what Peter does it? Peter has to be corrected by heaven on multiple occasions. When he was going to bind and loose something, God has to go out of his way to fix it. Like, for example, in Acts, his vision in Acts, when he sees the sheet, we know the story in Acts where the sheet comes down, it has all these unclean animals on it. God says, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to do that. Because he knows that Peter previously had refused or was about to refuse going to a Gentile's house to preach the gospel. The Gentile, the Romans, were saying, come to us and preach us this gospel that you're talking about. We've been hearing about it. Peter says, I don't know if I can. You're unclean. You're a Gentile. And then he has this vision about food that's unclean. And God says, kill this and eat it. He says, no, it's unclean. God says, no, it's clean. I determine what's clean, and I'm telling you that all this is clean. And then Peter, by extension, understands, oh, he's telling me, the Gentiles are not unclean. I need to go and preach the gospel. I need to go out to the Gentiles. So Peter, in a sense, was going to bind or not loose the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles in that sense, correct? He was going to withhold that information from them. He was going to bind it to the Jews only. God has to go out of his way to fix that, doesn't he? God has to divinely tell him, no, you go to the Gentiles. And we know, of course, in Galatians, Paul has his biggest run-in with Peter in Galatians, where Peter goes out of his way. He's buying into Judaistic practices again, and he's saying, well, I don't know if the Gentiles can come and eat with us because they're unclean. You know, they're part of the church, sure, but we'll just call them second-class Christians right now because we're circumcised and they're not. And Paul has to show up in Galatians and say, no, you cut that out. You can't behave like that and be Christian at the same time. You need to stop this practice. So Peter clearly doesn't have complete and total authority to literally bind, to have heaven obey his commands in that sense, does he? He does not literally have the authority to decide who gets the gospel and who doesn't. But what does this mean? It's important when we look at this text that we realize this is pre-church. Up to this point, the idea of a gospel-preaching church was foreign to disciples' thinking. So Christ, in effect, tells or says this, understand this, I am the Son of God, Christ speaking. I'm going to build something called a church, and this church is going to be my instrument that I use to disseminate the gospel to the nations. It's going to be that which preaches the gospel, and truth is disseminated, and spiritual understanding and teaching comes through the church, the true church. And of course, you know, when I say this, I'm not talking about the visible church and American churches that have gone astray. I'm talking about the true spiritual church, those who are truly the church in Christ, the spiritual church in that sense. So he says, I'm going to build this church. And in effect, this church will be a gatekeeper in a sense because you can only come to the gospel and faith through the spiritual understanding that comes from the church. Now, of course, we know, again, Catholic thinking, this doesn't mean the church has ultimate authority to determine what's true and what's not. He doesn't get to say, well, Jimmy gets to go to heaven and Bob doesn't get to go to heaven and he stands condemned and all this. But it does say that the church is going to be the agency through which loosing of the gospel, in a sense, the release of the gospel. The church is going to be that which spreads the gospel out. And it also has a sense of binding, in as much as we also, on the same side of the coin, on one side of the coin, we say, this is the way to go to heaven. We literally walk out of here and we can say, this is how you get to heaven. We also, alternatively, on the other side, say, if you don't, and if you reject the gospel, this is where you'll end up. You will stay bound in your sins. You will stay bound here on earth. You will not advance to the kingdom of heaven. You will not go through the gate. So in that sense, we are the agency, the disciples were the first agency by which this was done. The disciples were that which bound and loosed the spiritual gospel and the truth of Christ and Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of God. In a sense, we bind in as much as we go out and say, if you don't believe the gospel, if you don't take this seriously, you will be bound in your sins. And it will not end up well for you on the final day when you stand before Christ. That's the understanding of this. This is to all the disciples and saying, I'm building something I'm going to call a church, an ecclesia, a church. The disciples say, what is a church? He says, it's something that I'm going to build on you. Peter being a great example. I'm building this on your foundation. And it will be something that disseminates my message and my truth to the world in a loosing sense, in a releasing sense. The mysteries that were hidden and mysterious in the Old Testament will now be made clear and revealed to all. That's the sense in which we understand this verse. So, as a moment of application, as a church, we are vested with the authority to preach the authentic message that Peter first saw, that is, Christ as God, and that the only way to be loosed from your sins and condemnation is through confessing, as Peter did, Jesus is God, and repenting of your sins. And with that, I'm going to close. So these three points that we can take from this passage. Number one, we know that Christ is the Son of God, as revealed in the Old Testament in all of history, and as it is revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Christ is a prophet, but he is much more. He's not a lunatic, and he's not a liar. He is the Son of God, the master builder of the church. Second point, we know that Peter and apostles like him were foundations of a church that Christ built. Through their scriptures and through their miracles, we can see that. We are also part of that building, that church that Christ continues now spiritually in us. And we know that the very powers of hell and earth cannot budge a single stone. And finally, last point, we believe that as a church, then and now, we are the gatekeepers, in a sense, in a world in desperate need of salvation. We are the preachers of the way through the gates to heaven and the preachers of dangers of remaining bound if you do not heed the message of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God who brought a church to this earth, that through your work and through your Son and through your plan, you saw fit to bring all Jews and Gentiles alike into your church, that we could be saved and be part of this. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be humble in that fact, that we would know we are part of your building, that we would take comfort in knowing that we are part of your plan. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us not even the gates of Hades itself can prevail against us. In Christ's name, amen.